you turn with me tonight, please, to the book of Revelation and chapter number 2. The book of Revelation and chapter 2. I want to speak to you tonight about the promises to the overcomer that are given by the Lord Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So we'll read the first one and then mention something about it briefly and read on to the next ones after that. So Revelation chapter 2 and it's verse 7. This is writing to the church at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And I trust that God will bless that verse and the others that we're going to be reading later this evening. Before we get into the actual promises themselves, I better tell you what I believe the overcomer is in these passages. I go back to John, the same John, to his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, where John says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And in fact, he continues into verse 4 of that chapter and says, "Whatsoever is born of God," he continues and says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now there's three very clear identifiers here of who an overcomer is. It's whoever's born of God. And that's what happens when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We were born of God by his gracious Holy Spirit, of whom we've been hearing so much this evening. And then it's our faith, he says, that overcomes the world. And then it's he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So I think from 1 John chapter 5, we can be very clear that the overcomer is a believer. And I think that's the interpretation of what we have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It is in the context of church, as it were, rather than the world, but the problems faced in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the problems faced by these seven churches in Asia Minor, were problems of features of the world coming in to the church. And so it was the world and the church that needed to be overcome. And so as we go through our passages tonight, I'm going to be thinking of this, that the promises to the overcomer are promises that are given to every true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. So these promises are for us, who by the grace of God have been born of God by his gracious Holy Spirit. These promises are given to us. The letters themselves, of course, were written to different churches in place and testimony for God at the time of their writing, but they also set before us certain moral and spiritual features that really can touch any local church at any point in church history. So let's just think of these promises, because I trust you, like me, will find them to be very encouraging. So the one that we begin with is the one given to Ephesus. God says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, we've just been hearing about life. So what this first promise is about is the life that is going to go on forever. We've met the tree of life before, of course, in the book of God, right back in the book of Genesis. That's where you do meet the tree of life. And you remember the last time you read about it in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, God is to take almost what sounds like emergency action. Because in chapter 3 you have the record of man's fall, of man's sin, of man's rebellion against God, and of how he brings himself and the whole human race under God's condemnation. And when you come to the end of chapter 3, it's as if God is saying, "Look, we have an issue to deal with here, because this man He's become like one of us. He now knows good and evil because he partake of the fruit of that tree that he ought not to have partaken of. But if he now goes and eats of the tree of life, he'll live forever. And so the tree of life was disallowed to Adam by his being put out of the garden. Now, a very interesting scripture, incidentally, because the New Testament doctrine, of course, that's based on that, tells us that by one man sin entered the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But Genesis 3 tells you how God effected the sentence of death by prohibiting Adam from eating of the tree of life. Even after he had sinned, he would have lived forever if he'd had access to that tree. So the tree stands as an amazing symbol of the source of divine life for God's creatures. Spiritual life, as well as the physical life that's joined to it. And so when we come to our promise in Revelation chapter 2, it's as if God is reversing what happened right at the beginning. Right at the beginning, because of man's sin, the tree of life was prohibited to him. But now, under divine grace, here's what the believer is given. What was forfeited in Adam because of his sin is now granted in grace to the child of God. You are going to live forever, dear saint of God. Not in the conditions in which you find yourself tonight, because that probably wouldn't make you too glad if you were going to continue in this same body that's under divine condemnation. That's why the body is dead, because of sin. It's under condemnation yet. But in a new condition of life entirely, in the paradise of God. Now, in the city that I come from, there's some dear deluded people who think that paradise is at the east end of it. Sadly, for them it's not. Oh, that they might turn to Christ and find the realism of paradise through trust in him. Paradise, the sphere of all perfection, of perfect joy and beauty, is of course only for those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the promise to every believer. You're going to eat of the tree of life. You're going to live forever. But what is that life? We've been hearing about it already. The life of the Spirit of God that brings you into the enjoyment of a relationship with God himself, that enables you even now, of course, to live a life which brings pleasure to God, as it's marked by the righteousness of God in a very practical way. Let's move on to the next one, the second letter, the letter to Smyrna. We want to look now at verse 11 of the same chapter. Verse 11 of the same chapter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Salvation does last forever. Once you've trusted Christ, you're secure for all eternity, for the whole of time. Because once you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, you know what? There's nothing you can do that can undo your salvation. Because salvation is a work of God. And you've trust Christ, you're saved forever. And so here's the promise. And this is a self-divining phrase, of course. I believe the overcomer is every child of God because of 1 John 5, but I also believe it because of this type of promise, because this is true for every believer, as we know. This is basic gospel truth. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The night I trusted the Lord Jesus as a child of 7 was because I realized I wanted to go to heaven. I did not want to go to hell. By the grace of God, I realized that, and I trusted the Savior. Now, I've discovered, of course, there's so much more to Christianity than being saved from eternal damnation. But if all, that's all it was, it would be infinitely wonderful in itself. But here's the promise. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. From the end of this book, we know that the second death is to be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Now that to me is still really the most solemn truth of the book of God. The lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And you know, as I speak to you this evening, I can see your faces, but I can't see your heart. But I would just give you this exhortation that if in your heart you have not yet accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then do so right now. Because this is the greatest reality of life, that it ends in death. But not only the physical death that everyone knows about. The book of God tells us of the second death. When men who have died without Christ as their Saviour stand before God in the day of judgment, and the books are opened, and there is a record of their sinfulness in the book of God, and the record that God has of every man and woman and boy and girl, and based on what's written in those books, are cast into the lake of fire. No entry in the Lamb's book of life for those who haven't trusted the Saviour. So this promise tonight is to a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So do trust him if you have not already done so. But here's the comfort for the hearts of those who have trusted him. Satan sometimes would seek to sow seeds of doubt in our hearts and mind. Satan sometimes would seek to destabilize us in our assurance of salvation. Here's a promise for every believer in Christ tonight. You've overcome as a result of exercising that faith granted to you by the living God. You shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's move on to the third one. It's to the church at Pergamos, and it's verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I'm enjoying, even as I'm reading these verses, the introductory phrase that I think we've read three times now, is it already? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Just as an aside, it's God speaking by his Spirit through his book to the assemblies of his people. God was doing that in John's day, and he still does that today. God's got a message for his assemblies, and of course it's all bound up in this book, the Bible. But let's come to the overcomer in verse 17. What's the promise now? To him will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now there's many things in the book of Revelation which I would find very hard to explain. And I remember there was a time as I read this verse, I didn't quite understand what's meant by the hidden manna. But then I heard someone explain it. And you know, it's a great thing. Those of us who are given the privilege of seeking to teach God's people, we ourselves do need to be taught. And we need to be taught just as much as anybody else. So I remember, I think it was our brother Alan Gamble whom I first heard give an explanation that I remember certainly about this verse, because he said that he believed that this was more information about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think the reasoning was this. You think of the manna in the wilderness, back in the book of Exodus. You think of that provision that was given to the nation of Israel as they went through that wilderness, a supernatural provision from God. Our brothers reminded us there was no Tesco in the wilderness. There wasn't even a Marks and Spencers. How did they survive? But there was God giving them that manna. And of course the Lord Jesus took that up. And he spoke about the bread of God. But then he said, I am that bread. So we know that the manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And of course there's a lesson in that, in that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we need to be feeding upon the person of Christ. We need to be learning more of him every day from the scriptures of truth. We need to be reading about him in the Gospels, where his life is given in historic form. We need to be reading about him in the epistles, where you learn the doctrine concerning his person. You need to be reading about him in the Old Testament, when he's foreshadowed by pictures, whether of things like to do with the service of the tabernacle, or in people like Abraham and Joseph and so many others. We need to be feeding in Christ. That's the manna, the bread of God that God would give to us for our souls to feed upon. We appropriate him by faith to get saved. And then having done that, we go on to feed in the person of Christ. Here, of course, it's hidden manna. And so it obviously does suggest. Here is information about the Lord Jesus which has not been previously disclosed. So the suggestion that it's more disclosure about the life of Christ upon this earth seems at least to be quite reasonable. Because there's so much that isn't disclosed. You know, sometimes I'm really taken up with what's not disclosed in the Bible. And to me it's one of the great hallmarks of the inspiration of the Bible, that so much that our inquisitive minds wish would have been disclosed hasn't been disclosed. So you think of the life of the Lord Jesus. You don't really get any detail at all till he turns up around about 30 years of age. Before that, you've got the details about his birth. You've got the 12-year-old incident going up to the temple. But what about all those years, the teenage years? What was Christ like as a teenager, when most teenagers are rebelling against their parents? But Christ would never have rebelled against his parents. He had no sin nature like we are born with. And so every aspect of his life, whether as a teenager or as a young man, what was it like? Not even details of the things he made as a carpenter. We know he worked as a carpenter because the people said that. It's not just the carpenter. But what about the things he did? How did he treat his customers? What credit did he give his customers? What rates did he charge them? All the practical issues with his daily life. We know absolutely nothing. So indeed, maybe the idea of this little verse is that there's much yet to be disclosed to the heart of the child of God to bring us joy and sustenance, spiritual sustenance, in these eternal years. And then there's also a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Now that sounded also a little bit obscure to myself anyway. The white stone, whiteness in one sense always speaks of purity, I suppose, but the stone, a stone speaks of something significant. A stone is often used to mark out something, isn't it? It was so used in Old Testament times, they used stones as heaps of witness, you know, and things like that. A stone is something definite, is used in our country as memorials, you know, there's stones with people's the long dead, their names are written on them. So it's something about identity, and certainly a name is that. A new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. That makes you think of your PIN number, doesn't it? You know, one of these plastic cards from the bank, and they send you a piece of paper with your PIN number, and you're told, you know, read this, memorise it, and then eat the piece of paper, and don't tell anyone that number. It's almost like that. Here's the idea I take from this promise. It's about our individual identity. A name. That sums up character, of course. But first and foremost, it's a name. This is very personal at the end of verse 17. What I think God is promising each believer here is that they will have a distinctive individual identity for all eternity. Now, there's so much about us, you see, which makes us exactly the same as one another. We're all one in Christ Jesus. As regards salvation, there's no difference between us, no ethnic difference, no financial difference, no gender difference. As regards salvation, differences in other ways, in terms of responsibilities in the local church, of course, but in terms of salvation, there's not a difference between us. Every child of God is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Every child of God is in God's purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that no matter where God sends you in his universe or universes in the future eternity, you'll be carrying a perfect representation of what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. There will be multitudes in heaven, all like Christ. And yet this little promise, I think, tells us you'll never be lost in the crowd. You'll still be an individual to God and his Christ. We have individual integrity. We have individual credibility. We have individual validity. That, of course, is true now. Every one of us is vital in our individual responsibility as a witness for God in this world. Everyone is needed. If we're members of a local assembly of Christians, every one of us is needed at every gathering. We're needed there in our individual capacity to complete the responsibility of the corporate group. And so I at least take from this part of verse 17 that we'll get an eternal identity, which in one sense is special to ourselves and God, and that will be maintained throughout all eternity. We're not just going to be one in a crowd, though we will be one in a crowd of multitudes, of millions of saved people serving God without fail throughout eternity. Now let's move on to the next one. It's still in chapter 2. It's what was said to Thyatira. Now it's 3 verses for this one. Verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, I think what we have here is really quite amazing. Let's start, however, with the very first phrase, because it's very relevant for us just now. He that overcometh, that is a true believer. But here's another way to describe a true believer, and keepeth my works unto the end. That is not a conditional phrase, it is a descriptive phrase. The overcomer, the believer, is someone who does keep God's works unto the end. Now that's a reminder to our hearts to keep on going for God in the ways of righteousness that his gracious Holy Spirit would bring us into. Keep God's works unto the end. As I look at the audience, it is a mixed audience. There's some who are yet young in terms of this earthly life. There's some who are older. I didn't think you were as much as 40, dear brother. I think you've maybe miscounted there. I thought you'd just be almost 30, but there we go. But there's certainly some in the audience, and you do look at least 40, maybe just a wee bit over. Well, let us just say to the over 40s tonight, keep on unto the end. It's a worldly song, isn't it? That all the older ones will know, but keep right on to the end of the road. Because that's what counts with God. A good start, yes, an enthusiastic start. But you know, God's looking for saints. You know what it is to bear testimony for him in this wicked world, and are still doing so right until he calls them home. You're not able to do as much, I know, as you get older, because of the difficulties of these bodies that are under divine condemnation. But keep God's works unto the end. But look at what's going to... Look what's going to happen to you. Now, what we have in the end of verse 26 is a promise that is applicable during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Because it says, to him will I give power over the nations, he shall rule with a rod of iron. Now this applies to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that he is going to begin at his second coming to the earth in his power and glory. We are waiting this evening for the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, to snatch the Christians away from this world. A few things have to happen on earth and in heaven, and take at least 7 years, but then the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to the earth. The earth that he left, he was last seen, you remember, by unbelieving eyes, he was last seen been taken down from a cross and been put in a tomb. He was last seen by believing eyes, lifting up from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back to that mount, and he's going to come with power. And he's going to destroy the enemies of Israel, he's going to destroy God's enemies, and he's going to establish a kingdom, and he's going to rule in righteousness in this world. And our verse is telling us that the Christians are going to share with him in that rule. To him will I give power over the nations. Our brothers reminded us tonight in this prayer about the confusion that's in the world as regards who everybody's going to vote for. Well, it's not my subject tonight, but my view quite simply is this, that it's not the role of Christians to be involved in worldly politics at all. We need to pray for those who rule over us. We need to submit to those who rule over us. We should give them no trouble whatsoever as Christians. But our time of reigning is going to come. Our time of rule is going to come. To the Christian, the overcomer, will I give power, he says, over the nations. Have you thought of that, dear child of God? Oh yes, there's going to be jobs in the millennial kingdom for believers. There's going to be jobs in the eternal state as well. There's going to be jobs for us in the millennial kingdom. Now I say this as the millennial kingdom because in verse 27 it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now the rod of iron is, I take it, figurative language for strict and firm discipline. Now you won't need that in the eternal state, because in the eternal state righteousness will dwell, because everybody will be a child of God. In the millennium it's going to be different, because people will be born in the millennial period of time who are born as we were born, with sinful natures, and who need to be saved just as we needed to be saved. And people will still have a rebellious nature, and that's why the millennial ends with a vast rebellion against the Lord Jesus, stood up by Satan when he's released. So during the millennial period, There will be firm discipline exercised by the Lord Jesus, and Christians will be the executors of that. You know, when you read verse 27, if I was told about verse 27 on its own, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, you know, I would say, oh, well, that's about the Lord Jesus. But it's not. It's about the overcomer. He is the overcomer. Because at the end of the verse, the Lord Jesus says, even as I received of my Father. So the child of God in the millennium is going to be in a position of rule, and he's going to be responsible to keep people in under strict discipline. Well, we better start practicing. Oh, I don't mean practicing by using a rod of iron with the unbelievers today. Oh, no. I mean practicing with ourselves. That's what the Spirit of God leads you into, of course. That's exactly what our brother's been telling us. This is the effect of the Spirit of God in our life, that we live the righteous lives that were never achievable under law, but are achievable by grace through the inward energy of God's Holy Spirit. A Christian is a person who does what is right, not just when it chooses him, but at all times. A Christian is a person who does what is right, not just because there's a law that says this is the right thing to do, but because the Christian loves the right thing. The Christian reads this book and reads divine laws and regulations, but submits to them willingly, lovingly, joyfully, and rejoices in doing the right. But yet we've got an old nature, you see. So that's why we still need that rod of iron as well. We still need, by God's grace, firm discipline with ourselves, in order that we do not live according to the flesh, but rather live according to the dictates and driving power of the Spirit of God. Well, it's all in verse 27 is, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. This is real power here. This is power. This is not mere authority. You ought to be doing that and nothing happens. How often today people try to exercise authority and nothing happens because of no power. But this is the complete works that is going to be given to the overcomer. Even, says the Lord Jesus, as I received of my Father. So his prerogative as the ruler of God's world is going to be delegated to the children, the believers in this coming age. That's why, you know, people, I forget who wrote the book, but there's a book written once with a great title describing what this life is all about, Training for Reigning. That's what life on earth is all about. That's why God takes you through difficult passages in your life. That's why life is full of ups and downs, because it's a training course and there's difficulties. And he doesn't tell us what's going to happen next, although he knows what's going to happen next because he's writing the course. He's written it and we have to go through it and be trained for the future days of reigning. Now let's move into the next chapter. We're coming to the promise now that was given to Sardis. It's verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, the white raiment again we think of the purity idea. It's the righteous character of the believer in the millennial age and beyond. But again, as I read this one, again I thought, this is eternal security. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. You see, eternity is, to me, one of the most difficult ideas to try to think about. We are creatures of time. Everything about us has a beginning and an end. A meeting begins and a meeting ends. A day begins and a day ends. A year begins, a year. It's all about a beginning and an end. And the idea of going into something which knows no limit, no end, you're left just thinking, well, we just can't cope with that. But you're given this statement of assurance that God's purpose for you will never be changed. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but this person will be named before his Father and before his angels. Who are your people? God says to Christ. Here am I, he says, and the children that thou hast given me. And then he names them. And he names them everyone. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Every child of God. Your names are already written in heaven, but here your names are going to be spoken in heaven. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Your name might not get a mention in the important things of this world. People might not know you in this world, might despise you in this world. But here's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. I'm never going to block you out of the book of life. Your name's there. That is eternal security. My dear child of God, please be assured of this tonight, that if God has saved you, you can never become unsaved. You're saved forever. Because it's due to the value of the blood of Christ shed upon the cross of Calvary. It's due to the work of the gracious Holy Spirit of God in sealing you. It's due to a decision made in eternity by divine persons when God chose you. Chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let's go on to the penultimate one now. It's further down the chapter. It's verse 12. It's what was said to the church at Philadelphia. Here it is. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. When we had the name mentioned before, it was the name given to the individual. I suggested that was about the integrity of our identity for all eternity. But now it's the name of Christ. I will write upon him my new name. This seems to strike at what we will be doing in heaven or wherever, forever. Firstly, he says, you're going to be made a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, there is, of course, a very present meaning to the word temple. Every Christian who's a member of a local assembly of believers gathering to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is already a member of what the Word of God describes as God's temple. You know, the temple. It's 1 Corinthians truth about the local church. So the local church is a sphere of divine presence and divine witness and testimony in this world. And the temple isn't, as it was in Old Testament times, a building, but the temple is the people. Don't know if I've got my grammar right there, but the temple is the people, you see. The saints. So we're already, in that sense, in the temple of our God if we're members of a local assembly of Christians. But here's the eternal side of things. A pillar. A pillar. You see, the people are still the dominant idea. Not a pillar of stone, but it's the people who are the pillars. What do you see when you go to these great cathedrals and that? You see the pillars that hold them up. It's a new Tesco been built near us in Maryhill, and you can see the steel pillars that's going to hold up everything of the rest of the building. But the pillar you see here is the people, the saints, a pillar in the temple. And says the writer, here says the Lord Jesus, he shall go no more out. Now that can be a worry for some. I think some believers, as they interpret this verse, will say, well, that means we're going to be in the holy city and we'll never go out. I'm not too sure about that, you know. I like the idea that certainly in the millennium we might have our way day down to earth to see this earth as it is under the rule of Christ, and as part of our remit we might do a visit. I like the idea too, you see, that there might be a role for the church, not just in a very localised heaven and earth, but in that vast universe out there. And you see, the temple is a spiritual idea. So I don't think it precludes away days, as it were, from the holy city. Because you see, as I read this verse, I think again of the moral side of it, first of all. Conform to the image of his son. That's essentially moral. But what you have here is the name of God, the name of the city of God, New Jerusalem, and written on the overcomer. What is this all about? Well, there might be a measure of speculation in this, but I'm sure you'll let me have that for a wee bit tonight. God's got a vast universe out there. God has created in our galaxy billions of stars. But who knows how many Earth-like planets round them? But we know there's not just the Milky Way galaxy. It's billions of galaxies. What is the point of all that? Well, just again arguing from what we know to what we don't know. The point surely is that these galaxies are all going to be filled with beings. They're going to be told about God. How is God going to make himself known to worlds innumerable? By members of the church who carry the knowledge of Christ throughout the galaxy, throughout the universe, throughout the universes. God is a great God of abundance. We know that from planet Earth. We know that when God makes things, it abounds. We can think of the idea already of the abundance, the Spirit of God moving over the face of the waters, and there was an explosion of life. And the whole universe is to hear about Christ. And the saints of the church are sent on missions. They are going to bear the name of God, the name of the city of God, the headquarters, the New Jerusalem. And Christ's name is going to be on. That is the saint, the role of the saints of the church throughout eternity, is to make Christ known to whatever God in this amazing power brings in. What's the point of that verse for us tonight? Well, that's why we're here in this world at this present moment. We're here in witness for God, to tell the world about the Saviour. Let's move on now to the last one. Oh, it's verse 21. This is to the church at Laodicea. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I think these are amazing things that are said in these verses. What is eternal life? Let's go back to John again in the Gospel, John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is the knowledge of divine persons. What does that mean? It's not just academic knowledge, it's interactive knowledge, because John again writes, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So it's friendship, it's communion. And then you get a verse like this. The overcomer, the believer, is seated with Christ in his throne, even as he is set down with the Father in his throne. Isn't that amazing? Fellowship with divine persons in the rule of the universe forever. You're not going to think yourself to be insignificant any longer, are you? Oh, we're insignificant in this world. But who'd want to be significant in the world that rejected the Saviour? But this is future worlds. This is eternity. This is about relationship and partnership in the rule of God's universe. Forever. That's what salvation's all about. There is nothing bigger and God's salvation. Oh yes, by his grace, it's deliverance from eternal judgment. But it's so much more. What an encouragement these verses are to keep on believing. There is, incidentally, just another final promise outside of these letters. When you get to near the end of the book, Revelation 21, verse 7, John says this, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. Now we can even enjoy that now, of course. For even now, by grace, we can enjoy that all things that God has brought us into through faith in Christ and know something of the dignity of sonship. That's what Romans 8 again has all been about. That we live here, not merely as God's creatures, but that we walk here in the dignity of sonship, telling out what God is like in a world where his only begotten Son was rejected. Thank you for your attention. May God bless his word.
Thank you very much, Stephen. You've certainly given us a lot to think about tonight. Let me go home. Now, we're going to sing in closing another hymn. Hymn number 40. Come let us sing the matchless worth. and sweetly sound the glories forth which in the Saviour shine. To God in Christ our praises bring, the song with which the heavens ring. Now let us gladly join. Again we'll stand and sing this hymn after the interruption. Thank you all for coming tonight. Thank our two brethren for these messages, which I said, as I said before, will give us much to take away with us and to think about. Why isn't it great to be a Christian? That was the thoughts that went through my mind when I'm listening to both of them speaking. There's so much, the prospects opening to the Christian's view, it just grows sweeter as the days go by. And you know, as you get older, the more you appreciate it. But this old age is not going to last forever. Now, it falls to me to say to you that this is the last of our series of meetings. I said that earlier. And the fresh evidence that spring is officially here, might I remind you to put your clocks forward 1 hour tonight. Sad story is that you'll get 1 hour less sleep. However, you get more daylight tomorrow. So let's close now with a word of prayer. Father, we come into thy presence at the end of our gathering, and we thank thee for the sweet things that we've heard tonight. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy servants, and for the capable way that they've ministered to us the things that you've given to them in the quiet place. Oh, Father, we don't feel that we deserve the beauty and the glory that is promised to us in eternity to come. But, Father, how grateful we are to thee and the Lord Jesus who made it all possible. Father, we thank thee that God is at work in us, both to work and to labour for his good pleasure. In our lives here, when we're living them here on earth. And then we've been given a glimpse into the future of eternity when we don't know what the future holds. We think of the hidden manna, Father, and we think about the Lord's life and the things that we've wondered about and the things that he shared with his own after his resurrection, before he was ascended to heaven. All these things, Father, will be in the hidden man, and we'll look forward to that. Now, Father, as we part, we pray, Lord, that we'll go with your blessing, and as we go out into a workaday world, help us to witness a good confession of faith to thee in the days that lie ahead in thy will. Bless all those that have to travel. May they arrive safely to their houses, and that everything will go well. Now part us with thy blessing, Father, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for coming.